On Sunday, I talked about mammon. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And we talked about mammon. And I just wanted to explore that a little bit further tonight and just kind of break that down even a little bit more for us. So hope you enjoy that. So let's do this. Let's prepare our hearts as we've been doing in this season of Lent, as we're examining our lives as we prepare for Easter and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But let's just pray the Jesus Prayer for a few moments. Just close your eyes. If you're not familiar with it, it's very simple. The Jesus Prayer is this. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you just keep repeating that line over and over again, maybe pausing on different words, different portions, different phrases, and just kind of lose your thoughts in the prayer for just a few moments. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself through your word and by your spirit tonight to us. Make your ways known to us, Father. We know that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Father, I pray tonight that we would live free from any bondage, any chain, anything that would hold us back from loving and serving you with all of our hearts, that we would have no other masters than you. So we yield ourselves to you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if this is the right way to look at it, but this way I kind of wrote it down. So there are two demonic spirits that are like the opposite sides of the same coin. If the coin is mammon, and again, mammon is this idea of trusting in riches to provide what only God really can provide. Trusting in material wealth to meet some need in our life and the pursuit of that. Now, the opposite sides of that coin, I think, are the spirit of poverty on one side and really kind of a spirit of pride or greed, really, on the other side. They seem opposite, but they're really, really all part of mammon. Because money itself really is neutral. It's really kind of what you do with it or what it's dedicated to. You know, money can buy. It can buy things that are beneficial or that can buy things that are destructive. And so I don't want us to get too hung up on the money or how much money itself, but this spirit of poverty really, and I'm not referring to an economic level in what I'm talking about tonight, because poverty is very relative to the country and to the culture in which you live. Poverty in America looks a lot different than poverty in Haiti. Okay? But that's not to say there's not real poverty in America, because again, it is relative to your culture, and so we're not talking about how much money you have, but really kind of this spirit that motivates. So I'm referring to a mindset. I'm referring to this spirit that motivates our attitudes and actions. So this spirit of, I would call the spirit of poverty, really has this belief system that there's never enough and there's never going to be enough. It operates from this mindset of lack, okay, and fear then. And so then people that are controlled by this feel like they have to hold on tightly to everything they have and be very protective and very kind of selfish of the little bit in their mind that they have. People that are very much controlled by this are very unwilling to take risks, okay? And again, I'm not trying to be unkind here, but I had a pastor friend that several years ago that pastored in one of the kind of suburbs of St. Louis and had a lot of welfare people in his county and in his church. And there was a suggestion that maybe this certain individual would maybe apply for a certain job, okay? But the mentality of this person that is kind of gripped by mammon or this spirit of poverty, the response was, well, I couldn't do that. I would lose my check. Now, again, that's difficult maybe if you're not controlled by that for you to wrap your brain around that. But that was too risky because what if that didn't, you know, what if the job thing didn't work out and I've jeopardized this? I can't take a risk like that because what, you're controlled by that fear, by that anxiety, by that, you know, I better hang on to the little bit I have. I might even lose that, see? And it's very, very powerful. A person that might have this, it might look a little differently this way, where a person that is motivated by this spirit of poverty is very concerned about what other people think about their possessions and purchases. Like there's this feeling that I would have to be ashamed or feel guilty about having nice things. You know, people in ministry are under a lot of scrutiny. I remember one of our mentors, you know, being criticized for, you know, buying ice cream or something. He and the kids, like the church people were kind of critical of that. Like he was being a little too frivolous with his money. Like maybe he was making too much money if he had money to go out and blow it on ice cream. And so a lot of guys in ministry, a lot of pastors really almost feel guilty then sometimes if they have anything nice because they're thinking, well, what are the people thinking about this? But it's not just people in ministry. A lot of people would have to deal with that. If you feel a need when somebody compliments maybe something that you're wearing and you always feel a need to say, I bought it on sale at Target, you might be gripped with that just a little bit because you see that's a guilty response. Like, well, I have to justify this somehow to other people. You see how restricting then that could be. Again, sometimes I find myself with that response. Somebody will compliment something I'm wearing, and I am quick to say, yeah, I got it on sale. What is that that would make you feel guilty about that? It really is kind of a poverty mentality a little bit, isn't it? I must have to justify purchases to others. And then, you know, that can make a person then stingy towards other people. Like there's really not enough to share. I remember a guy in a group setting where maybe we all ought to be able to partake of maybe the snacks or the soda pop or whatever. And I remember a host in a certain group setting once that didn't offer the rest of us what he himself would sneak out and thought he was concealing every night with his little snack and so forth. Are you following me? Like real stingy. Like there's not enough for everybody, but I am going to get mine. Are you following me? And I'm just telling you, it's a gripping, limiting thought. And then people that really have the spirit of poverty are very condemning towards other people about how they spend their money. That's just too much. Well, that nobody needs. Are you following me? Or, I mean, how many of those do they have? That's too expensive. That's wasteful and so forth. And what I have found is that whatever I have, if you have this spirit, that's acceptable, but more than that is excessive. Or bigger than that is excessive, or newer than that is excessive. Like where I am, God's okay with that because that's enough, and I live modestly, but if you have more than that, that's just, come on, that's sinful. Are you following me? But on the flip side of that coin is what I really think is a spirit of pride. And it's really closely related to greed. Because this spirit of pride believes that I really deserve nice things. And convinces, tries to convince that, you know, I've really earned these by my hard work and by being smart. And people that have this spirit of pride really want other people to notice their possessions and feel a need to talk about maybe their lavish vacation or their expensive restaurant choices or, you know, their car, their golf clubs or whatever. You see, it's like the opposite side of the same coin, but they're still really gripped by mammon. You know, I would need to tell you that that was imported, maybe, or exclusive, or it's rare. But again, that same selfishness is attached to people that have that spirit. Because it's like, I deserve this, I've earned this, it's mine. And I want more. You know, if I had this level, if I could ever get to here, then I would have enough. But I'm not here yet, so I really can't be generous yet because I haven't attained the status I'm still moving towards. And again, I just find these things to be so gripping. And then people with the spirit of pride can be very condescending towards other people that don't have what they have, or can then be very envious of people who have more than they have. But what I'm suggesting to us is that we all ought to have a spirit of gratitude. A spirit of gratitude. In other words, whatever I have, I consider myself to be blessed if I have a spirit of gratitude. And then I'm also happy for the blessings then that other people receive. I don't have to be condemning towards them because that's too much. I don't have to be jealous of them because they have something I don't have. Are you following me? If I have a spirit of gratitude, then I can be happy for what others receive and enjoy. Pride believes that blessings are deserved. I deserve this. Poverty, if they're ever blessed, feels guilty. Well, I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't But gratitude just feels blessed. And I think that's where we're striving to live, is where we would just feel blessed with what we have. And then, you know, we wouldn't be ashamed if God increases us. And we wouldn't go into a panic if we go into a season where maybe we've been diminished. Are you following me? Because our confidence is in God. It's not in those riches. Motives are everything. Proverbs 16 and verse 2 in the New Living Translation says, "People may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives." I've often said this throughout the years, you know, again, if you're a politician, if you're a principal, a teacher, a coach, a pastor, then a lot of things that you do are subject to other people's opinions, especially if you're a coach. And, you know, from time to time over the years, it would get back to me what people have said negatively about something I did or something I said. And again, I've had people come in and bring me a laundry list of a bunch of mistakes that I've made. And quite frankly, I've agreed a lot of times with those things. But the one thing I really won't allow is for people really to question my motive. You can question the wisdom. You can question whether it was smart or not smart, right or wrong, and all of that. But really, only God can look at the motivation of a person's heart. And so I find that to be particularly wicked for you or me or anybody else to question somebody else's motive for what they did or didn't do, what they have or don't have. What did Jesus say about judging other people? It's awful quiet in here tonight. What did Jesus say? He said, "Judge not." You think Jesus actually maybe meant that? So really, what other people have or don't have really isn't any of your business or my business. It's not my job to judge what they have or don't have, what they do or don't do. But there is somebody we are supposed to judge according to Scripture. In fact, Scripture also says, judge yourself lest you be judged. And so I'm not looking, you know, in messages like this, we sit and go, man, I wish so-and-so would have been here to hear this. So-and-so really needs this message. You ever do that? I've done it. I've sat in service and go, man, I've been preaching messages sometimes and think, the person I had in mind when I put this sermon together didn't even show up to hear it today. Boy, they really need to hear that. What am I doing? I'm trying to examine somebody else's motive. So motive is really everything when it comes to money. Like how much is too much, or and all of that. It really is a matter of the heart. It really is a matter of motive. The amount, again, is relative to your culture. What is excess? What is extreme? You can't find a Bible definition for those things. You ought to put a calculator to what they spent on Solomon's temple. Talk about extreme, for example. I think I have your attention now. Let me take a drink of this. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Does anybody have any other translation? How does it read in your Bible? Does it read differently than that? You ask and do not receive. Well, see, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask. The idea is, asking amiss is that you have wrong motives. That's New Living. Because your motives are all wrong. So really, then, it really is a matter of motive, then, isn't it? It's a matter of the heart. And that's why I'm really kind of enjoying this season of praying through this Jesus prayer. Just several times throughout the day, I'm just taking a little mental break and just praying through, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I think there's a season where we don't need to stress being a sinner so much, okay? At the end of that exercise today, late this afternoon, I found myself making a real strong and bold confession of faith that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus and some other things. But I think it's okay to remind ourselves sometimes that we do have a flesh to conquer. Come on, somebody. And that my motives aren't always right. And I'm asking Jesus to be Lord of every single area of my life. Lord is a very strong word. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because I don't want to do things. That's why the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the what? Meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Because if your motivation, the motivation of your heart, will affect the words of your mouth, it will affect your actions, and all of those things affect the outcomes of your life. So it starts with this motivation. That's why I think several times a day we need to be submitting our will to the will of our Heavenly Father. So let me say it this way. I know maybe some people are tired of me. This is about the third sermon in a row I've talked about money. Let me just say, money's not everything. Net worth and income are poor indicators of a person's spirituality. Okay? The rich can be very generous, or the rich can be very selfish. Again, it's not net worth or income that determines either of those things. Because poor people can be very generous, but poor people can be very covetous, and poor people can be very selfish. So again, income level or net worth is not an indicator of any of those things. It's still a matter of the heart, isn't it? Still a motivation, isn't it? So let me say it this way. Obedience to God's calling or vocation. Vocare is the Latin, to call. Obedience to God's calling on a person's life is more important than their monetary status. If a person feels extremely called of God to become a teacher or to go into law enforcement, or maybe to work for some kind of not-for-profit group that's, you know, helping somebody in some way, or to be a foreign missionary. All of those things are very, very poor ways to acquire material wealth in this world. So if money was everything, or the most important thing, then we would have to discourage people from following the call of God on their life, because there's a lot of things that God could call you to do that really does not have a very great chance of you becoming wealthy doing it. Okay? But if that would prevent somebody from doing what they really knew what God called them to do, are they not serving mammon? You know, as a parent, we have four children. And you know, when my kids start talking about things like that, my brain goes, no, don't. Come on. That's not a great path for material success. Even though that's the path we chose. Are you following me? So we all are faced with this, are you going to serve God or mammon? We all have decisions like every day and throughout life. There might be a decision that you would make in some kind of business or some kind of thing that has to do with money, and you think, man, that's going to really cost me. But you know that's what you're supposed to do. Isn't that then a test of whether or not I'm going to be obedient? If I'm going to serve Jesus here, or am I going to serve man? And I'm telling you, the two sides of that coin are one side the spirit of poverty, and the other side of that coin is the spirit of greed or pride. And both of those things will prevent us from handling money the way that God would want us to handle money. And so what I've found then is if I want to be free from the grip of mammon. Now, if anybody's hearing guilt, if anybody's hearing condemnation, that's not the voice of God. God does not speak in terms of guilt and condemnation. Romans tells us that there's therefore now, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So the voice of condemnation does not come from God. The voice of guilt. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So if you're hearing condemnation, okay, that's demonic, that's satanic. But the voice of God is convicting, and God will rebuke. God will rebuke us. But when God rebukes, it's so quickly followed by instruction. Instruction and teaching and guidance and compassion and hope. So if God rebukes me in an area of my life, while I feel that moment, that little bit of condemnation, but if I really look a little bit further into it, I also see a word of instruction as to what to do about it. But I also sense a compassion that God is not really just mad at me and wanting to squash me, but God, in maybe even in a forceful way, is really trying to do something beneficial in my life, and what I'm doing is hurting myself. And so, come on, as parents, we've spoken harshly to our children, not to condemn them, not to squash them, not to hurt them, but out of a compassion for them. I'm trying to help you, but if you don't knock this off, if you don't stop this, if you don't start doing the right thing, this is going to hurt you so much in your life. And a compassion that I have for you as my child, I must tell you this is wrong. And this is going to hurt you. But it so should be followed by instruction and hope. Now, if you start doing this, I'm telling you, it's going to turn out a lot better for you. It's going to work out a lot better for you, and so forth. So when you hear even forceful words or words that bring conviction to you, that's not condemnation. Because what the devil will do is just make you feel so horrible for what you have done and leave you with like no hope that this can be turned around. Just condemnation and guilt. And that really never motivates people to do the right thing. But what I found is the greatest way to break free from the grip of mammon, the spirit of poverty or the spirit of pride or greed, is really consistently over and over again in Scripture taught from Genesis and all the way through is being generous in tithes and offerings. Now, the one objection I often hear to tithing is that tithing is part of the law. And we've been redeemed from the curse of the law in the New Testament. Okay? Therefore, you know, that's not really a New Testament thing. And I will tell you, you'd have a hard time making it a requirement or a law that one would have to do from a New Testament perspective. Okay? But let me just address that a little bit. Okay? Because you're like, oh man, I can't believe you're doing the tithes and offerings thing. You know, quite frankly, I hardly ever talk about tithes and offerings if I feel like any pressure financially in the church. So let me just say straight up, no pressure right now. None at all. Like, there's like seriously, literally more money in the bank maybe than we've ever had in the bank. Our cash flow is like really, really good. Like, we're really doing well. So when I'm talking to you about tithes and offerings, it's not that I'm just trying to pump up the tithes and offerings because we need it. Following me? So I have to guard my motivation. I have to guard my heart, especially when you're talking about money. I've been manipulated to give offerings before. Have you? I have. Okay? I won't get into how that's done. It's quite clever and it's quite effective. But there's a lot of Bible that condemns that sort of thing, and so I don't want to touch that. But I want you to consider something about tithing in relation to the law, okay? Is tithing found in the law? Yeah, Leviticus says that the tithe belongs to the Lord, okay? Part of the law. But I want you to think about this, that like 430-some years before Moses received the Ten Commandments, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, as did then Isaac, his son, and so forth. Okay? So we know that tithing predates the law by almost 500 years, over 400 years for sure. Okay? So tithing is before the law, it's included in the law, but you know, Jesus even talked about tithing. And then the book of Hebrews also talks about tithing. Okay, so just put that in your brain for just a second, because I don't want to talk about tithing the rest of the night. But think about this. If something is prohibited in the law, okay, thou shalt not kill, does grace now make that thing right? Thou shalt not kill is part of the law. But we're not under the law anymore, so we're under grace now. Follow me? So does grace now make killing a good thing? No. Killing somebody is still a really bad idea. Still sinful. As a matter of fact, Jesus took it even further and said, you know, if you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. So if anything, Jesus kind of takes us to the next level, doesn't let us off the hook necessarily. You know, because the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But grace doesn't now make that a good thing. Right? As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if a man would look with lust upon a woman, he's committed. Again, Jesus doesn't lessen the impact. Jesus kind of almost even takes it to the next level because he touches the motivation of the heart that would cause us to do. So it's not even just the action. It's like what's in our heart. Following me? So grace doesn't reverse what the law says is evil. Grace doesn't now call it good. Right? There's just nothing that would... Okay, so what the law would tell us to do, like observing the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath, okay. Grace doesn't say, no, observing the Sabbath, that's bad. Don't do that. Okay. There's no law in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath. But I would say observing Sabbath in our life would still be very, very beneficial. Wouldn't you think so? Even if we violate it. Even if we're not under law to do so, probably still beneficial. There's all kinds of dietary things in the law. We're not under the law, so we eat shrimp and pork and so forth. But I also kind of wonder in the back of my mind if God still wasn't right. Like those things probably still really aren't that healthy for you. It's just not going to separate you from God, but it still might be a good idea, even though we're not under the law, we're under grace. Grace doesn't make what the law called evil or wicked or wrong. Grace doesn't now call that thing good. So the argument that I hear often concerning tithing is that we're no longer under the law. Therefore, tithing's not a requirement. Okay, I agree with that. But does grace now make tithing wrong? Does grace now undo all the benefit attached to tithing and giving that we see repeatedly in the Old Testament? Because every time God talks about giving and tithing, every time he makes a promise that if you do so, you would be blessed. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, after they come out of the Exodus, after they come out of Egypt, after they come out of 400 and some years of bondage as slaves, God says now in Deuteronomy 8, now when you're entering into the promised land and you're going to live in houses that you didn't build and you're going to enjoy vineyards that you didn't plant and you're going to live in all this abundance that God's hand has provided for you, he said, I just want you to don't forget God. Remember God. Remember, Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember, it's the Lord that gives you the power to get wealth as an establishment of his covenant with you. So God's not ever really against us having abundance. God's not ever, ever trying to take something from us. If anything, God's trying to get something to us. When he asks something, when we hear this word that sounds like a rebuke, what did you find today that was somebody thought was a good idea that we ought to put up a wall of non-tithers? What an absurd thing. A list of names of non-tithers. We ought to put that up publicly. How many of you think that might be the worst motivating idea you've ever heard in your life? I mean, I didn't even understand what Amy was saying to me when she said it to me. I'm like, she found it. She was looking for something else, and she said, "You got to see this." I'm like, "What? A list of non-tithers? Like, we're going to shame people into following God. You don't have to shame people into following God. God's always trying to benefit you. God's always trying to bless you. God's trying to increase you. God's trying to provide for you. If He asks you to do something, it's not to bring guilt and condemnation and shame to your life if you don't do it. He's trying to do something for you, something that would liberate you, something that would break you free from the grip of mammon, because it's evil, it's wicked, it's demonic. And really, the only Bible solution for breaking the spirit of mammon, that on the one hand looks like a spirit of poverty, on the other hand looks like a spirit of pride or greed, is generous giving. But generous giving is always associated with God making sure you have even more to give next time. And at the conclusion of the Old Covenant, in the book of Malachi, and even in the last chapter, let's look at that and then we'll close tonight. The very, very end of the Old Testament, Malachi, in chapter 3, in literally the next to the last chapter, which you understand, the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses, so this is towards the end of the instruction, okay? We have chapters and verses to help us find things. But when it was just written out in letter form, scroll form. But verse 6 of chapter 3 of Malachi says, "For I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances, not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you said, 'In what way shall we return?'" It's interesting. God goes straight to money. But didn't Jesus say, "Where a man's treasure is, his heart will be also"? God wants your heart. But He doesn't want just your heart, He wants your whole life. It's interesting when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What should I do that I might obtain everlasting life?" And He starts talking to him about commandments, and the guy's going, "Yeah, good, because I like the commandments. I follow them the best of my ability." And Jesus said, "That's good, but one thing you lack. Sell all your possessions, give them away to the poor, and follow me." And the rich young ruler went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. And Jesus said, "It's difficult for rich people, because they trust in riches. It's harder for rich people to trust in God, because they don't have this felt need as much." And that spirit could separate. Jesus said, "You can't serve God and money." So it's interesting when God's saying, "Man, you've been away from me, and you really haven't been doing what I've instructed you to do." And they said, "What is it, God? We'll do it." And He starts talking about their money. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' Well, the answer is in tithes and offerings." Now here's where I think it gets a little dicey from a New Testament perspective, to be honest. Verse 9, "You're cursed with a curse." Well, I still have to hold this. Okay? Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay? Like, Jesus took every curse on Himself so that that God's curse on my life isn't dependent upon always my obedience, okay? So I don't think I can go all Old Testament and Bible thump you and say, well, if you don't tithe, you're just cursed, because I have trouble reconciling that through my understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Follow me? Because there's a lot of other things that would require me to be cursed then, if that's true. And Jesus redeemed me from that. Okay? So I don't think the motivation here is tithe so you won't be cursed. I think Jesus took care of that for us. Okay? So it's difficult teaching from the Old Testament, to be honest with you. We have to filter things through Jesus. We have to filter things through the cross. We have to filter things through the resurrection. But listen to this anyway. But you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, while Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, it's followed by, obviously, verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon us as believers. So while there's all these blessings attached to giving and tithing and so forth, and it's, again, repeated throughout Scripture, I'm reading one, while I think Jesus has redeemed us from the curse, he's not trying to steal blessings from us on the other hand either. So I think the blessing's still there associated with our giving and our tithing. Again, I addressed it briefly on Sunday, but I had a person that came up to me after the service, and I can just tell you this person is extremely generous with their money. In fact, it's just like mind-blowing, and I would dare say not one person in the room knows this individual, but is extremely generous giver. So blank it out of your mind, whoever you thought it was, because you probably never even talked to this person. Okay? So, you know, I used to be, how do you say it? A convenient tither, which is really a misunderstanding. You either tithe or you don't tithe. You follow me? It's not like, well, I tithe sometimes and I don't tithe sometimes. You either are. And he said, but when I really, really, absolutely, completely gave my life to the Lord, I also affected my giving. And I'm just telling you, God has blessed me. Well, I can tell you that by the amount of money that's given, you have to be blessed to give the amount of money that this person gives. Okay? And again, you don't know who I'm talking about. You probably never talked to them. Wouldn't even notice them when they come into the church. All right, but just validated everything I ever preach. Yep. And then tries to encourage people in their giving. And it's, people always say, well, how can I give 10% away? I can't even live. I can't even make it on keeping the 100%. And he tries to encourage people to get started in that area of their life. Because we have this rich promise from God. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that God's house would be fully supplied. And here's what God promised. I'm going to open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, the word blessing there is the word benediction. It means to speak a blessing. It means that God speaks a blessing over your lives. We're working on doing this motorcycle blessing this summer. We're going to invite people to come, bring their motorcycles, and we're going to bless them, you know. Because there's something in a lot of motorcycle riders. They think, I need a preacher to bless my bike. Because, look, a lot of guys ride motorcycles have this fear that I'm going to get killed on this motorcycle, but I'm going to ride it anyway. But if I die on my motorcycle, I want it to be blessed and I want to go to heaven. I mean, that's the mentality a little bit attached with it. Like if somebody speaks a blessing over this, then it's blessed. Well, it's one thing for me as a preacher to speak a blessing over your life, but how much more so if God speaks a blessing over your life? And I've just lived with that understanding my whole life, no matter how difficult things have gotten, no matter how tight things have gotten, no matter what expenses have been thrust upon us, I really, really have this confidence that God has spoken blessing over my life because of tithes and offerings. That God's word is going to have the final say in this matter. No matter what other voices are saying, no matter what stupidity I've even entered into myself, God still has spoken a blessing because he said so. And verse 11 says, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? God said, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, or that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, and they even tempt God and go free. Here's what it is. I mean, people say, look, what real good is it to tithe? That's what he's saying. That people contradict what God says. Because look, there's all kinds of rich people that don't even serve God, and it looks like everything works out for them. And you said we have to give you our money so we don't get cursed and so we can walk in this blessing. And we know it doesn't work that way because, look, there's all kinds of people that are financially blessed that aren't giving anything to God. What use is all of this? And God says, man, those words are harsh against me. The psalmist said, don't worry about the wicked. Don't worry that they're prospering. Don't, that's not your concern. As a matter of fact, we ought to pity anybody that doesn't have Jesus. No matter how wealthy they are or how famous they are. You follow me? I mean, there's a preacher that I follow a little bit because I've known him for a long time and known about him for a long time. And I think it's absurd when he, you know, after the Grammy Awards, all he is doing is he's kind of slamming them and publicly on his Twitter feed and, oh no, what they really need is Jesus. And I don't mean that. We don't have to do that. That's ridiculous. Okay? But whoever won a Grammy this week, if they don't have Jesus, come on, and they don't have eternal life in them, the Bible speaks to that. Thieves will break in and steal. Moth will eat and rust will destroy. But we ought to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The idea is not what do you have here, but the fact of the matter is, I don't know why I got so choked up, but I looked down at my dad's ring and realized he didn't take it with him. He didn't take anything with him, except what he had invested. And Jesus said, if you use your unrighteous mammon to make friends, those friends will greet you in your eternal reward. That's powerful. That I can use the money that God has blessed me with, and I can use that to win souls to Christ. And when I die, they'll greet me. That's a beautiful picture. And I don't know, I just looked down at my dad's ring that I was wearing and thought, well, he left it behind. He didn't take it with him. But he did send things ahead, and people greeted him when he went to his reward. The only way that I know to break the grip of mammon is through generous giving. And doing it with a delight, doing it with joy. And God's really not trying to take something from you. He's really trying to give something to you in reality. And so, God bless you for allowing me to talk on this subject. It's very important. Because Jesus said you can't have two masters. And where your treasure is, your heart is also. And man, I think we all believe this. At an eternity, it won't matter. And that's kind of the more important issue. And so, I just say we all need to guard our hearts, and it's not a matter of income level, it's not a matter of net worth. I met a lot of very broke people that are more controlled by money than millionaires. Follow me? So judge. Let's just judge ourselves. Let me pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that people hear grace. I pray that they hear instruction. I pray that they hear compassion. Pray that they hear hope. I pray that they hear liberty and freedom and joy. Even in a hard word that you would have for them, Father, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that you would break the grip of mammon off of people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.